Paul, Nancy, the helmet of salvation, is that what we're doing there? Not aliens. Got it. Perfect. Yeah, no, I'm down with it. Helmet of Salvation School. I was putting a context on it for everybody. How you doing, Neighborhood Church? You good? Roxy, I'm sorry, I forgot your lettuce. It's at home in a bag, but I have it, unless my wife brought it. Well, she's not here. So anyway, lettuce on its way. Really glad you guys are here. Glad to worship with you guys together. We are going through Mark, right? So it's the Gospel of Mark. And we've been through that in the last couple of weeks. Brad and Dan have been helping us to understand what Mark's doing, what he's accomplishing. Our series is entitled Come Follow Me. The word follow will be a word that we continue to chase throughout the entire gospel, understanding what that means, getting a greater appreciation for that. Mark is really distinct in the way he writes. If Mark was a car, he would not be a Prius, right? I mean, he would be more like a race car. He's moving through some stuff real fast. As a matter of fact, when we put the series together, it just kind of happened that we were going through Advent, right? Because Christmas, that makes sense. And Mark is like, you know what? Let's get into the gospel. Jesus is 30. Let's go, right? He doesn't do the Matthew, Luke thing, like, oh, he was born of this guy, and then Mary, and there was a baby, and there was a... He just is straight away, right? He moves straight into it, rapid fire. And today, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2. We get all of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3, and he's still moving in rapid fire succession. As a matter of fact, in a little over a chapter, he tells 6 distinct stories. Now, these stories are distinct from one another, but they're told in a way that's meant to be read as a unit. It's meant for us to process what Mark is trying to communicate to us about Jesus as a whole. Particularly the first 5 of the 6 stories are that way. So there's overlap in them, and in that overlap is our lesson that we're supposed to learn. So let's pray and see what God wants to do. Father, I pray that you would bless our effort this morning. Apart from your intervention, I recognize that my words and our thoughts will not accomplish what they need to. God, I ask you to keep my thoughts and my words focused on you and what you're leading me to say in such a way that it will be a blessing to the people of Neighborhood Church. God, give us ears that listen with discernment. Help us to apply the truths that you reveal to us with faithfulness. May your Holy Spirit strengthen what is happening here today. God, thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth that it offers to us and the spiritual nourishment for our souls. Help us, God, to experience a satisfaction of knowing you and who you are. Draw us into intimacy with you and into community with one another. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So 6 stories, 4 in chapter 2, 2 in chapter 3. The 5 form a unit of consistent thinking. These 5 stories are very similar to one another in their length and then their composition, their focus. And so Mark is trying to say something to us about Jesus. Well, Brad finished last week. The second half of his message was about the authority of God, the king, right? So the king has authority to teach over people, over demonic spirits, and over sickness. This week, Mark continues to build on that theme as Jesus does an ultimate flex on the Pharisees, establishing his authority over theirs. So your first blank is simply that. Jesus has ultimate authority. Now, each of the 5 stories tells us in some way Jesus has a conflict, an issue. Somehow he bumps into the Pharisees and their laws and their rules in such a way that Jesus says, sort of breaks free from that, says, that's not over me. I am over that. Now, I'm going to go through these first 5 stories in Mark as kind of a paraphrasing them, kind of a bird's eye view of what's going on so we can understand how Jesus' authority is established. Now, the first story is probably familiar to many of you. It involves some friends, a paralytic, and a hole in a roof. You got that one? You remember that one from the Bible? So there are, Jesus is teaching, and when Jesus teaches, he's healing people. He's teaching with the kind of words that he's saying, the authority that he has. It would draw a crowd. And so Jesus is in this house. He's teaching. There's no more room in the house. They're just literally crammed in there. They're crammed in the door. And there are these 4 friends who want to bring this paralyzed friend of theirs to Jesus. And so back then, they usually have staircases outside the house, and you go up to your roof, and you would do various roof things up there. But they go up there and they cut a hole in this roof and they lower their friend down through the roof. Now, their roofs aren't like our roofs, so it's probably a little bit different. But still, if Jesus is below, gravity is still in effect. And when you're digging, I can't imagine that that doesn't interfere at some place and point. Like, just let the guy in the front door, right? Like, just somebody let him in. This is raining dirt and stuff down on us. We don't want this anymore. But that's not what happens. They lower him down through the roof. And this man is paralyzed. So they lower him down. And what does Jesus say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Why is that weird? I don't think that's what the four people made the hole in the roof for. I don't think that's what they were going for. I mean, they lowered down the paralyzed guy. What do you think they were looking for? Healing, right? But Jesus, in this unit of sections of these five stories, is establishing, Mark's establishing, that Jesus did not come to do what we expect. He came to do what we need. Right? They wanted their friend to walk again, and I'm sure that would be great, right? But what he needed most, and his response to their faith was, your sins are forgiven. Now, this caused the Pharisees, who Jesus is flexing his authority against, to just have an uproar, right? Because they're like, who has authority to forgive sins but God? Well, fortunate for the paralyzed man, Jesus says, just so you know that I do have authority to forgive sins, get up and walk and go. And he does. First story. The stories continue in this vein. The second story is Jesus calls Levi, also known elsewhere as Matthew. He was a tax collector, right? And he says, come follow me. And so he does. And then the story kind of continues a little bit down the same tax collector theme. And Jesus is having pizza over at his place with all the tax collectors and sinners. Probably not pizza. That's just an ad lib. But, you know, they're having a meal together. That's what the scripture says. And so they have this meal together. And the Pharisees, with their noses way up in the air, we're like, what is Jesus doing eating with those people? And Jesus responds with this just beautiful response. He says, don't you worry about it. I'm a doctor, and doctors are supposed to be with sick people. If you guys are so healthy, I'll hang out with these guys. These are the sick people. That's where the doctors belong. Third story. This one's a bit odd. So if you're reading through the Gospels and you come into this next section in Mark, you're going to end up probably just scratching your head and wondering a little bit. If you don't look at it, actually, this is where like these five stories as a unit really is pretty helpful. Because John's disciples and the Pharisees, they practiced fasting. It was a religious practice. And so the Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, why aren't you guys fasting? That's how you show how serious you are about following God and those sorts of things. And so Jesus says to them, well, they're not fasting because my presence with them is quite unique. It's like the bridegroom has arrived. And when you have a wedding, nobody's fasting at a wedding, right? They're feasting at a wedding. And as a matter of fact, we don't do weddings right how they did it, right? Like, we're like hour and a half, 2 hours. They start the dancing. You go home early. That situation, right? That's how we do weddings. They were like multiple days, lots of food and beverage, and lots of different beverages, if you get my drift. And so that was the festival. And he says, they're partying like the bridegroom is here. That's what my disciples are doing. Because whatever you guys are doing and what I'm doing, those are two different things. And actually, then he establishes it with, he says this parable, and he's like, you can't put a new patch on old clothes, or you can't put new wine in old wineskins, because it will just tear away. What I am doing is a new thing. I am different than you, he's establishing. So, you know, if you're reading it, you're like, something about fasting, then something about a bridegroom, and then something about patches? You know, but that's kind of the general flow of it is, I'm doing a new thing. What I'm doing and what you're doing are two different things. All right, that's the third story. Fourth story, Jesus and his disciples are hungry. That makes sense because they're people, right? And so they're walking by this field and they pull some grain, except it's on the Sabbath. And it turns out that the Pharisees, well-intentioned as they were, established some very specific rules about what counted as work and not work on the Sabbath. And plucking heads of grain, fell into the category of work. And so now Jesus and his disciples have violated this Sabbath rule that they created by plucking these heads of grain, and they had really, Jesus again gets the Pharisees in a real tizzy. And Jesus says, look, I have the authority to do this. I have authority over the Sabbath. I decide what happens on the Sabbath and what doesn't. He points to an Old Testament example of what David and his men had done. But needless to say, the Pharisees are not loving what Jesus is doing. This is not their favorite man, right? The fifth story continues on the Sabbath theme and focuses differently on a bit of whether it's right to do good on the Sabbath or do evil on the Sabbath. And this highlights the growing tension between Jesus and the religious authorities. Jesus is about to heal a man who has a deformed hand or arm. And there's a lot going on in this really brief account. But the main focus is on this question that Jesus asks. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And we're going to come back to that a little bit later as I go in looking a little deeper. But all five of these stories are about the authority of Jesus. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus has the ultimate authority. Now, the Pharisees, they were the religious rulers. People were following them. They were the ones that would establish rules. If they said it was illegal on the Sabbath to tie a knot in this fashion, then it was illegal to tie a knot. They had taken really what was God's law of keep the Sabbath, and they had decided, and we're going to tell you what that means. Right? Jesus had authority over that. So Jesus, what did Jesus have authority over? He had authority to forgive sins of the paralytic man. That authority belonged to God alone, right? Jesus had the authority to offer grace to whom he chose, when he chose, whether it be tax collectors or sinners, and how the Pharisees felt about that didn't matter. Jesus had the authority to establish new patterns rather than conform to old man-made traditions. He wasn't subject to the Pharisees' interpretation of the laws. He was the one who fully understood God's intention for those laws. And Jesus had the authority to do what was right in the eyes of God, regardless of the rules created by the religious rulers. Now, I can see you guys like making your way through these five stories in Mark and coming out with an application. It's cool to rebel against the authorities, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is doing, and we got to follow Jesus' example. If Jesus says, I'm not following the religious authorities, neither am I, right? That's not exactly good hermeneutical application of what's going on here, because this isn't just about behavior. This is about the person, right? Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he was subject to nobody else's authority save the Father's. And that's what's being established here. Now, I want to look a little bit deeper at two particular stories, story number two and story number five. And then I want us to be asking and answering the question, what was the new thing? What all this authority that Jesus has, this ultimate authority, what does he usher in with that? What does he bring to the table that's so different and unique? So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. We're going to be beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll continue through verse 17. This is the tax collector story. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This passage reveals something about Jesus that's critical to our understanding of ourselves and to the mission of Jesus. Jesus came to heal the broken. Jesus did not come for the righteous. He came for the unrighteous. Jesus came to heal the broken. As I mentioned before, the scribes and the Pharisees are questioning the quality of the people that Jesus is willing to hang out with. Verse 16, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? He says, because the sick need a doctor. Jesus wants us to know who he is. Who is Jesus? He's a doctor. And I don't mean a doctor like a medical doctor, though Jesus certainly did apply a lot of physical healing in such a way that would be a blessing to people medically and physically. But he was not talking about that kind of a doctor. You look there at the end of verse 17, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, right? He was a doctor who was healing those who were broken morally, right? Their relationship with God was broken. And the thing is, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were able to see their brokenness. Now the Pharisees, they were purifying themselves through the law. They were gonna follow all the rules and impress people and hang out with the right people and have the right impression. Their Facebook profile was like legit. It was out of this world. They had so many friends on Facebook and everybody loved them and everything they did looked so spiritual. But inside they were empty, hollow tombs. Inside they had no real substance. They didn't have an understanding of their brokenness. Jesus is looking for people who are able to see their brokenness. Now, we know that the Pharisees were broken. You and I can look at that story and go, wow, they got all kinds of problems, but they couldn't see it. And it's sometimes easier to see other people's brokenness, but can you see your own brokenness? Tax collectors. Israel was invaded by the Romans. They occupied their land, right? So here we are, we're in the United States, and we're going to be taken over by, very carefully choose who we're going to be taken over here so I don't distract people, Canada. Canada is taking us over, and so they come down here, and they occupy California. They occupy all the states down here, and then it turns out Kenyon, who is one of us, no dual citizenship or anything, right, Kenyon? Okay. Kenyon's one of us, and the Canada people want him, Canadians, sorry. The Canadians, they want Kenyon to collect taxes that we owe them for them being in our land. That's aggravating. And Kenyon's one of us, but he goes around starting to collect taxes for Canada, when a land they don't belong in, and on top of it, Kenyon's taking a little extra to line his pockets so that he can live a life that we can't live, and we're being taxed for property that belongs to us. Anybody irritated with Kenyon? That's who the tax collectors were. This is what they were back then. They were traitors, basically. Sorry, everybody can still be Kenyon friends. It's just an illustration, guys. I think. Yeah. The tax collectors were traitors. Sinners that were being described in this passage that Jesus is eating pizza with, these were people who probably just ignored the Pharisees' laws. They didn't play the game. It wasn't to say like they were walking correctly. They just sort of ignored the thing altogether. Yeah, they were Jews, they were Israelites, but they weren't really following God or his rules. They were just doing whatever. And Jesus was hanging out with these people. Why? Because Jesus came to heal the broken. Which group do you want to be in? Are you broken? Or are you righteous by all the people you hang out with and the laws you obey? Because Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. He came to heal the broken. We need to understand when we look at ourselves apart from Christ, this is kind of a tricky territory because we're supposed to understand ourselves apart from Christ one way and in Christ a different way. But apart from Christ, we are sinners. In Christ, we are forgiven and restored in our relationship with God. We have a righteousness that is not our own and is perfect. But apart from God, we're sinners. And we're supposed to see ourselves that way. Mark says in verse 15 that many of these tax collectors and sinners were followers of God, followers of Jesus. Now, many means that not all. There were some people, and if you look outside just these stories in the Gospels, often, like at the house when they were listening to Jesus and the guys went through the roof, or later in verse 6 when they're all going to go out to Jesus and he's going to be out on a, or sorry, not verse 6, the sixth story, he's going to be out in a boat. There was always a crowd following Jesus. But not all of the crowd were followers. Okay? Mark is pointing us to being a follower of Jesus. Actually, you can read through Mark, and when you read his description of the crowds, he's not real positive to them. He has sort of a jadedness to them. Crowds are an important part of Jesus' ministry. They're an important part of our ministry. I don't mean numeric crowds. I mean people who are coming to find out what Jesus is about. There are people in this room that are coming to find out who Jesus is about. They want to know if we have something different. Do we believe something different? Well, I would just sort of caveat off the sermon here for a second. The thing that we have that is different is our righteousness doesn't come through our behavior like the Pharisees. We don't earn anything. Christ's righteousness through repentance and faith in the cross, that's what makes us different. And it should make us walk different, live different. Rather than living in fear of God and what we do, we live with a love for God, and fruit comes from us because we're a fruit tree rather than we bring our big bushels of fruit so God likes us. All right. Being in the crowd is not the same as being a follower of Jesus. So when broken people are in our lives, that's a good thing. Jesus was eating pizza with broken people, with tax collectors and sinners. So when there are broken people that we have relationship with, that can be a good thing. It doesn't mean we want to do all the things that the broken people are doing. We're not replicating broken people. But Jesus was with broken people, offering them hope. Neighborhood church, we ought to be a place where broken people can come and get healing and hear hope. That's what we're supposed to be. That's who Jesus was when he was our example. That's the mission that Jesus came to do. Don't let us fall into that Pharisee trap where we're like, well, I only hang out with the good people who look like I'm supposed to look like and do what I'm supposed to do. Take the message of hope to the broken people. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, that's not to say that we're not, as a community, going to fight sin. Right? I'm in a relationship with others, and others are in a relationship with me so that they can tell me, hey, Ryan, God's word says this, and so let's move in righteousness, not because I earn anything, but because I desire to love and please God, right? We're gonna pursue righteousness as communities, but we're not going to feel good about ourselves because our righteousness earns us something that it doesn't, because that's not the gospel we believe. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, that we could have a righteousness that is not our own, but that is his. I have no idea where I am in my notes, so you're going to give me a second. We've been blessed with a message of healing. We've been given a gospel to share. Are we? Are we? Are we sharing it? So, come follow me. That doesn't say mentally assent to who I am. Right? Agree that I am the Son of God. I mean, that's sure, that's part of it. That's the beginning part, right? Like, you're not going to follow Jesus without getting there. But he's calling us to be followers, to do what he did, to pursue what he pursued, to value what he valued, love what he loves. And Jesus was a guy, he was a doctor who came to heal the broken. Are we, I don't know, physicians, assistants, nurses, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, who are carrying that message with him? The message of hope. Healing for the broken. And I hope, and you hope, and we wish that everybody would hear that message of hope, and that they would go, yeah, that's for me. I'm all about it. But here's the deal. We're going to look at the fifth story, and it's going to teach us something. In chapter 3, verse 1, and he entered the synagogue, and a man that was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see what he would do, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. And his hand was restored. the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I think the key focus of this story is the response of Jesus to the choice of the Pharisees. We see it in verse 5. He says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Your last series of blanks are, Jesus grieves over the hard-hearted. Jesus grieves over the hard-hearted. I want to point out a few interesting things that I see in the story. In the Gospels, Jesus often heals, right? He's healing people lots, casting out demons all the time. Almost every time, those people come to Jesus and say, can you? Or somebody that they know, or, you know, do you notice in the story what the withered man is doing? He's just in the synagogue, right? Like, he comes, like you came to church, right? He comes to be there. He doesn't say, and he asks Jesus to heal his hand, or his friends asked him, or his dad asked him, or somebody said, hey, could you do something for this guy? He's literally just sitting there like a pawn. And the Pharisees, they're following Jesus into the synagogue. They're like, okay, it's the Sabbath. Let's see what he does. Let's catch him in the act. And they're waiting for something to be done. They're waiting for Jesus to slip up in their terms. And Jesus, being Jesus, knows exactly what's going on. And here's this poor guy with a withered hand. It's like, I just came to hear some scripture readings and sing a song or something. I don't know what they did in the synagogues, but something like that. Right away, verse 2, the religious leaders were looking for an opportunity to accuse him. So we have followers of Jesus, we have seekers of Jesus, and then we have wherever the Pharisees fit, which is in this hard-hearted category. They were looking for an opportunity to accuse. They brought their brokenness to Jesus with a gritted teeth, saying, we're going to find a way to keep you away, to keep you out, to get you out of our way. We like the world we created for ourselves. We don't care that all the things that you're doing, all the things you're saying, you're in our way, messing up our life. Our empty, hopeless life. And then Jesus calls the man with the withered hand to him, come here. What does he do? Comes, apparently. And have you ever been in that place where, like, somebody calls you up or is going to do something with you, like Kenyon was a second ago, where he didn't know exactly what I was going to say about him? And you're just standing there, you know, and you're like, oh, man, I don't know what's going to happen next, but I hope this goes all right, and I hope I don't hate this. And so I can just see this man. He's standing next to Jesus. He's got this withered hand. Jesus has his reputation. The Pharisees are clearly upset, and he's just like, what are we doing? And Jesus goes on to this, like, little lesson. While he's got this man standing next to him. So, guys, tell me, what's better? What's right to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill it? Now you're all bigger, kill it? I mean, like, you know, like, is this the other option? I was hoping you'd heal my hand, maybe, but this seems serious. Because Jesus is often talking about more than what's happening in the very immediate present, right? And so here, when he says it's better to destroy a life or to save a life or to destroy it, Jesus' ultimate mission was what? To save lives, right? To bring life to people through salvation. And the Pharisees' ultimate mission was what? To kill Jesus. So this is the question that he's asking them. Which of us is doing good work on the Sabbath? Which of us? So my work is to do good for this person and to bring life. You're working too in a different kind of way. Which one's right? He brings this to their attention, and their answer is silence. They're just waiting. Just break the rule, Jesus. Just violate our command so we can just get you out of our way. Jesus' response to their hard hearts are one of the rare opportunities in Scripture where we see him angry. When people think about angry Jesus, who do we think about? We think about the temple where he turns over the tables, right? Angry Jesus, that's kind of our classic go-to. And somehow when we're angry, we're trying to justify it in that way. Jesus is rarely spoken about in Scripture as being angry, but here's another opportunity. But it's interesting what's paired with Jesus' anger. What's paired with it? Grief. He grieves over their hard-heartedness. Now, I don't have to tell any parents in here about the blending of anger and grief, right? We get that. We've been there before. It could be that you didn't clean up over something. It could be anything. But as your kids get older, it gets deeper and deeper, I'm discovering, apparently. Jesus is upset at the hardness of their heart. He is grieved by it in the deepest way. That they are so hard that here he is trying to bring life, trying to bring healing, trying to bring truth. And somehow they, the people that are supposed to be the religious leaders, are so opposed to what is true. He's grieved by it. What about the withered man? Sorry, not the withered man. The man with the withered hand. He was partly withered, I guess. He's in a bit of a pickle. He's in a definite tug of war between these two groups, right? Pharisees, who had all the power, right? It's like they were the cool kids. They had all the power. And then there was Jesus, and Jesus was bringing this weird message, powerful for sure, but you've got these guys who you grew up with the entire time. They had the power. They were setting the bar of what is good and bad and cool and not cool. And then you got Jesus who's kind of shaking things up a bit, and you got to pick a side. And he says, come, and he comes. He says, reach out your hand, and he does. And he's healed. There is a tension in this story we're meant to see, and while I'll admit that the man with the withered hand doesn't say, oh, I repent and I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow him, there is a definite contrast here between his willingness to come to Jesus, his willingness to stretch out his hand. He was following in faith, and as much as this story can tell us. And it's in contrast with the Pharisees who are just grinding their teeth. You and I have a choice to make. Just like the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees had a choice to make. And the thing that we need in order to make the right choice is a heart that's soft to God. It's a heart that acknowledges that we're broken and that we need healing, and that Jesus, through his life and his death and what he did on the cross, can bring that healing in a way that restores us to God, brings a righteousness to us that we could never dream about achieving on our own. And when we reject that invitation, we grieve Jesus. We rob ourselves of the life that he offers. So I said there were six stories, and I'm going to cover the sixth one just briefly. And then I'm going to give you a few takeaways that I think are worth our attention. The sixth story, Jesus, tired, exhausted from the crowds, goes away. What do the crowds do like they often do for him? They follow. Jesus says to his disciples, hey, can you get me a boat that I could like go out there and teach? Because otherwise there's so many people here that they're literally going to crush me. So if Jesus says, I think they're going to crush me, that's a pretty big crowd. And Jesus is doing ministry. He continues to teach. He continues to do miracles. And when he would encounter demonic spirits and he would cast them out of these people, in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Now, you have to understand what Mark is doing, right? Mark's telling the story. He decided when this part was going to come and when that part was going to come and what they were going to have in common, right? And so Mark's telling us Jesus has authority, right? Last week, Jesus has authority over this and that and this. And then he says the Pharisees, their rules, Jesus has a superior authority. He is bringing a new, powerful, life-altering truth. And he crescendos it with this statement, verifying by the works that he's doing and the thing that comes from these evil demonic spirits is, this is the Son of God. It's an odd place for a testimony, but it's a powerful truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark's gospel is a testimony to us of who Jesus was and what he can do for us. Following Jesus is not a choice you made one time. Following Jesus is a choice you make every day, multiple times a day. Jesus didn't come to establish people who wore name tags that said, "I'm a Christian." Put that down when you fill out your, what do they call it, every 10 years census. Put that down. That's not what Jesus was coming to accomplish. I am trying to get people who come and sit in church every Sunday. That's not what Jesus was trying to accomplish, right? That was not his mission. He was creating followers. And followers do this super weird thing. You guys will never guess this word on this blank. It's not really on the thing. This is a... Yeah, got it? Okay. What's the word? What was Jesus coming to do? Make followers who? Sit in chairs? Read words? What? Follow him, right? So followers, they take what you're doing and they take what you're saying and they replicate it and they do it over and over again and they believe it. When life circumstances come and they're hard, they apply them day after day, time after time. That's what a follower is. That is what Jesus is calling us to be, to trust his truth. Unlike the Pharisees who said, "Oh, no, no, that's too much, that's too far." Followers follow. So Jesus certainly invites us to begin by acknowledging who he is, understanding our sin, repenting from it. Repentance is not a word that means say a thing. It's to do a thing, to turn from your sin, to say, "That sin, I don't want it. God says it's bad, so it is. So I'm going the other way." And it doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but it's a relationship breaking with sin and desiring of it. We repent of sin and we believe in Jesus. We believe that what he accomplished on the cross was to live a perfect life and to be a substitutionary sacrifice in our place so that he paid for my sins so that I might not have my righteousness, because Ryan's righteousness is pretty crummy, but I would have Jesus' righteousness. And that is how following begins. When we believe that truth, we experience salvation. That's the gospel that Mark comes to bring. And from it, God fills us with the power and presence of his Holy Spirit to follow him, to produce fruit, to look like him and act like him and be like him. Not perfectly, but consistently. All right. Four takeaways. I have no idea where I am. Oh, not that bad. All right. Okay. I want to offer you four important takeaways that we can learn from this passage today. Number one, listen to Jesus. The big mistake that's evident in this passage is that the Pharisees failed to listen to Jesus. You read through it, and their ears are closed, their hearts are hard. Listen to Jesus. How do we listen to Jesus? Well, read his word. Read his word. Place yourself in communities like this one where God's word is being taught. Go and invest yourself and your time and your energy into small groups where it gets wrestled around with and applied into your lives. Be in places where the words of God are discussed. Build friendships where the words of God are discussed and the things of God are talked about. Listen to Jesus. Number two, follow Jesus. There's a choice. Once you listen, you must do a thing. The Pharisees listened. They were listening with a whole different purpose. But some of those tax collectors and some of those sinners and the disciples, they were listening in such a way that they followed Jesus. Every day you're going to have a choice. You're going to have six choices. You're going to have 20 choices to either believe what Jesus said and do it or not. Followers, listen and do. Following means submitting our thoughts under his thoughts and adopting his values as our values. Number three, examine your assumptions. So the Pharisees were following the Torah, the law. These are all the Old Testament books that we also believe are true. And I can't imagine that they said, you know what, let's screw up following Jesus or following God. Let's really mess it up and make it all about ourselves. I doubt that's where they started, but it is where they got to. We need to examine our assumptions. And you know what? Just because I get up here and say something, or Brad or Nick or Dan or whoever gets up here and says something, you have a book in your hands. And it is meant for you to open and to cross-reference and to make sure that what you're hearing is good. And you know what? When you are in your little Devo time and you're having time with God and you're reading His Word and you come up with an idea, you need to cross-reference that idea too. You need to be reading your Word and in your Word and talking with other people so that you are checking those assumptions so that we don't end up where the Pharisees ended up, lost. Examine your assumptions. And in woodworking, there's a phrase, measure once, cut twice. That's about right. Measure twice, cut once, right? The idea is if you're at all uncertain, be extra sure, because once you cut the wood, it's cut. Let's make sure we're following Jesus, that we're listening to what He says, that we're applying the Word of God correctly, not just in the way that we like, but in the way that is faithful and true to what it's intended to be. Number four, anticipate resistance. Jesus' authority and message were met with resistance. So Jesus was speaking perfectly about the things of God and comparing it to the world. He was healing people with power, and He was doing casting out demons with perfect accuracy. He does everything in a way that you and I might aspire to be able to do, but we're not going to do it like He does it. Not quite that good. And yet still, people rejected what He had to say. They resisted it. I mean, the Pharisees didn't just say, no, that's not for me. They said, I'm going to work against you, right? Anticipate resistance. Because if it's true, and it is, that Jesus came to heal the broken, and then in Matthew 28 sends us with His message out, right, to carry this gospel message of healing and hope for the broken, for people who are sinners and missing, which is all of us, right, missing their relationship with God, can have healing and restoration through repentance and faith. If we have that message, we need to be prepared to carry it out. And if you're going to carry it out, you need to be prepared for resistance. And I'm not like doomsdaying. I'm saying, you know what those resistance, you know what the response to resistant people ought to be? Compassion. Because they are who you were before God said, Ryan, I'm going to let you get it. I'm going to open your eyes. I'm going to help you out. So give them compassion and love and kindness and repeat the story as many times as they're willing to let you do it. And pray. Pray that God would show up. This is how we meet resistance, not with bitterness or some sort of frustration, but with love and kindness and compassion, with grief. Well, I'm going to pray, and the worship team's going to come up. God, You are amazingly faithful. Thank You for Mark and what he was reminding us about who You are. I'm thankful, God, that You have the ultimate authority, and I want to place myself under that authority every day. I want us to be a church that does that. Help us to see the truth of Your Word accurately and apply it correctly. God, may we be people who carry the healing message of the gospel to the broken, applying it to ourselves every day and sharing it with others every day. Pray that in Christ's name.